Indeed, this morning there is no place that I think any of us ought rather to be than to be found in an assembly such as this, where the privilege and the freedom that we have that right now is being challenged, and that there are people who are willing to lay down their lives that you and I might continue to possess the freedom that we enjoy this morning. It ought to enhance, just from a material, earthly kind of consideration, the value of the privilege that we have. More than that, the realization that what we have in Christ Jesus, and the fact that he died that we might be able to have life, and that there have been others who have been asked to do what not anybody in this assembly that I know of has ever been asked to do, and that is to make your choice of life or death insofar as your relationship with Jesus Christ, at least where physical life is concerned. The realization of what others have done, the realization of what Christ has provided for us in the great sacrifice that he made on our behalf, ought to cause the privilege that we have this morning of being so highly evaluated that every time that an opportunity is presented for us to be able to gather together, there ought not to be any place or any interest that we have in anything that would hold us elsewhere than assemblies where we can praise him who loved us so very much that he gave what could never be replaced by an edict that he could ever make, his only begotten Son, that we might be made free from sin. Having said that, let me remind you then of just two or three things in regard to the matter of perfect love that we studied about last week. Because I suggest to you that really what we tried to do last week was to exemplify what perfect love is all about. And we did that by looking at the matter of God's expression of perfect love as is found in 1 John chapter 4, and as we studied particularly from the standpoint of verses 9 and 10. And as we did so, we saw that what God did in expressing his activity was that he sent his only begotten Son. You know, God could have just wrapped himself up in his love and used it very much in the way that you might use an African on a cold night, sitting even in front of the fireplace to where you can just kind of be there and all comfortable with it. God did not do that. He did not talk of marvelous and wonderful things or even plans and purposes that he had for man and that man might have benefited from, but rather God's love was an active love in the fact that he sent. And we also saw that it was one that was a sacrificial kind of love, because that which God sent was his only begotten Son. He sent that which, as we suggested, could not be replaced by any edict of God. He did not send a world or a universe. He did not send that which could have been remade by the word of his mouth. He sent rather he who had been his companion from before man ever existed, the eternal companion of our Heavenly Father in his only begotten Son. He sent. We also saw that that perfect love was an expression of the selflessness that was characteristic of God. You remember that John says that through him we might live. And notice the emphasis there is on the we. God did not send his Son for something that would benefit or enhance God. God did not gain any more godliness or godness because of what he did. But we gain hope and life and opportunity to be right before God as a result of what God has done. We also saw that it was something that was undeserved on this standpoint. Because John goes on to say in those verses, not that we loved him. God did this when he was under no obligation where man was concerned. God did not owe man a thing. Man had not been so right or perfect as a conglomeration of people, nor even as one single solitary individual, to where God looked down and said, well, I said if there would just be one that would be perfect, one who would never sin, then I would provide something for all of the rest of them that have. He didn't owe that to anybody. The love of God was so perfect because it was that which was undeserved. And we finally saw that it was that which was spiritually directed where men were concerned. In other words, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for for our sins. All of this demonstrated something about perfect love. Because what you're looking at it from is the divine standpoint. What you're trying to contemplate is, how was it that God, who is love, remember 1 John 4 and verse 8? There are not a lot of passages that tell us what God is. There are a lot of passages that tell us his nature and his characteristics and his will, but there are not a lot of passages that tell us God is. God is spirit, John 4, 23 and 24. God is light, 1 John 1 and verse 5. God is love, not just that God loves, though looking at that, you certainly see that God loves, doesn't it? But God is the very epitome of love. He is the sum totality of what perfect love is all about. And so we tried to look at it from the standpoint of what that perfect love of God was all about. Now, this morning, what is there in perfect love for mankind? How can man show or express perfect love? I would suggest to you that when we look at 1 John chapter 4, we can again get some clues. If you continue reading basically where we left off last week, and look now beginning in verse 11, John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." God, who is perfect love, allows his love to be perfected in us. Now, how is the love of God perfected in us? Hey, don't look at me. Look at John. John says, when we love one another. If we do not love one another, there is no exemplification of perfect love in us. You are not of your Father. You are not showing what your Father would have you to show. And you are working against your Heavenly Father. Now, is that where you want to be? You can be there. And you can be there in such a simple manner, John says, as refusing to love one another. You see, the idea that John draws on here is very similar to something we touched on at the beginning of our study last week about Christ being the exemplification to man of God. Remember in John 1 and verse 18 that Jesus is the exegesis of God. He is the one who declared or made known God unto men. What we know of God, we were able to see in the Lord. That's why he could look at his disciples and say, "In that you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Not that you've seen me, you've literally seen the Father, but you've seen the declaration, you've seen the manifestation, you've seen the exegesis of the Father in me, because the Father and I, insofar as nature and character and interest and love, are one and the same in these things. And that's very similar to what he's saying here in 1 John 4 and verse 12. That now in us, just as in Christ there was the declaration of God to the world, now God has committed in us the declaration of perfect love to the world. God declared that in what he has done in the sending of his Son, that we might live when we did not love him, but he loved us for the sins of the world. That's what God did. But that is made applicable and practical insofar as you and I, who have been the recipients of that life that is now offered in the Son, expressing to others perfect love. And that's what John is trying to get us to see in 1 John 4 and verse 12. It's true, we haven't seen God, and as a result of that, we all wonder what he would be like. And yet Jesus revealed God to his generation, but again, he does not live among men anymore. So how can we see him? Well, we see God. We see the exemplification of perfect love that God has manifested when John says, we love one another. When I was younger, one of the, seemed like, first poems I had to memorize somewhere or another was not long and hard, unless I guess you're real young. And then anything it seems like you're asked to do that's memory work is long and hard and exceedingly difficult. But one of the things that I had to memorize was a little poem called "Who Has Seen the Wind?" And it went like this: "Who has seen the wind? Neither you nor I. But when the trees bow low their heads, the wind is passing by." With apologies to whoever wrote that, Let me see if I can do a takeoff or two. Who has seen the Father? Neither you nor I. But when a mother bends low over the bed of a sick child, God is passing by. Or who has seen the Father? Neither you nor I. But when a father bends his back in labor to the support of his family, God is passing by. Who has seen the Father? Well, neither you nor I. But when an older Christian encourages a younger Christian, God is passing by. Who's seen the Father? Neither you nor I. But when a younger Christian mows the grass of an older Christian, God is passing by. Who's seen the Father? Neither you nor I. But when a woman will leave the affairs of her own home and prepare a meal and take it in where there's sickness or death, God is passing by. Who's seen the Father? Neither you nor I. But when a man who has skills in auto repair or plumbing will go by the home of a widow lady and take care of those kind of things for her, God is passing by. Do you see the point? God is seen in these acts of love. Now let me ask you, what do people see when they look into your life? Do they see God passing by? Do they see the influence of God in your life, or do they see selfishness? Do they see a life that is lived and wrapped up and summed up in me and in others doing things for me, but they do not see me actively involved in the lives of others in an attempt to try to manifest something of this perfect love of God in an active, sacrificial, selfless, undeserved, spiritually directed kind of way? Do they see the reflection of the love of God in the world in me? John says, when you love one another, you show that perfect love to others. You remember that God has loved us, and yet he has not asked us to do anything, now listen to me, for him. God hasn't asked me to do anything that will enhance God. Everything that God has asked me to do will only enhance me. It'll only make me more of what God wants me to be. It will help me to reflect the nature and the image and the character of God and to hold up his glory and his greatness and his grandeur so that others might know him and marvel at how great God is. But whatever I do will not make God any more God. It will not, as it were, make God any more powerful or magnificent or mighty or wise because I've done it or you've done it or all of us have done it. God possesses all of that. What he's trying to do is to get us to become more like him, like his son. God recognizes that we're not capable of going down to Cape Canaveral and firing up a diamond ring and a rocket to him and say, here's an expression of my love for you, God. God has not come along and said, here's what my expression of love is for you. I'll put a check for $1 million in this rocket and send it up into the heavens so that God will know how much I love him. I've sold everything that I have and it came out to $1 million. And now I'm going around with absolutely nothing but the clothes I've got on my back. And I've sent what I got up to God in the... That's not what God wants. God has made provisions in life for us to be able to manifest or express our love for him. And it is going to be the expression of perfect love. And it comes about when we are toward one another as God would have us to be. Do you remember the statement of Jesus in Matthew 25 and verse 40? When he said, when you have done this to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. That's what God expects out of you. He doesn't expect you to take your diamond ring and fire it up to him in the heavens or a check for $1 million. That's not what he's expecting you to do. But what he is expecting you to do is to treat one another as you ought. This is done by demonstrating in your life the kind of love that God has given to us. The idea freely you have received, freely give, certainly applies right here. How is it then that you and I can develop the kind of characteristics so that others might see God in us? Well, let me suggest that what you basically do is look back through these same ideas that are expressed here in the perfect love of God where man is concerned so that we might see that in our relationship or our dealings one with another. God's love is an active love, and so must also ours be one toward another. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. John says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Brother Johnson talked a minute ago, and I think rightly so, in regard to the idea that words are cheap. Talk is cheap. If God had just talked rather than sent, where would we be? If God had wrapped himself up in his love and his interest for man and just talked with the Son or the Spirit or with all of the angelic host about his great love for man and what he could really do with man. But when he got done, that's all it was just talk of plans and purposes and hopes and goals and aims and ambitions. When he got done, he never did a thing. Man would still be wrestling with the problem of sin, and he'd wrestle with it to where there would be no remedy for it, and he would be utterly and hopelessly lost. God did more than talk. And you and I have got to learn to do more than talk. The time for talk is past, folks. It's time to get busy. It's time to be involved in deed and in truth with the things of God. And unless we're willing to do that, we're not going to accomplish a thing. We're not going to grow. We're not going to develop. And we're not going to go to heaven when we die. Talk is wonderful. And there needs to be some of that kind of talk. There needs to be the talk that indicates how warm and friendly we are. There needs to be the kind of talk that indicates our interest and our love and our concern and our care one for another. We need to have that kind of talk because it helps to produce or promote within us a positive self-image of the kind of people that we ought to be and that we're striving to be. But if when we get done, all it is talk, that's no good. It doesn't do me any good to sit around and talk about how marvelous it is what somebody else is doing, as if I can ride their coattails through my talk of being the same kind of person that they are. I just tell you what, it doesn't do a bit of good to talk about how marvelous a job Jan's done around here in trying to see that those who need some help and some meals taken in, that's been provided, if you've never rolled your sleeves up and taken one of those meals in. That's not helped her, and it's not helped anybody else. And I don't care how marvelous you can talk about Jan, and she needs to be commended to the height for the kind of thing she's done. Because that takes time and a great deal of planning and a lot of juggling of a lot of different schedules. And others have done that kind of thing. But if you've not been involved, what good does it do? Do you see what perfect love is in man? It means we get out of the talk stage and we get into the doing stage. But we're active insofar as the activities that God expects of us. Look at it again. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Well, how can our love be sacrificial? Well, back up a thought there in 1 John 3 and look at verse 16 this time. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do you see here that the sacrificial nature of it may lead us, he says, even unto death? Somebody says, oh, surely God doesn't expect me to love that much. Oh, yes, he does. And he says so right here, doesn't he? Look at it again. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Would you be willing to lay down your life for this group of oft failures that you're sitting in this building with? There's not a perfect one here. Not a one. There is nobody here that deserves to be died for. Not a one of us. Because each and every one of us have acted at times in our lives in ways that are totally repugnant to our God. And it's called sin. That's what it's called. Would you be willing to lay down your life for somebody? Now, you can sit there and say, well, I just tell you what, if it was my choice of me or this little guy sitting right here, I guarantee you, you better believe it. I'd say, don't harm me. If a life's got to be taken, take mine. But you see, sitting right there and over there is flesh and blood. Now let me ask you, when it comes down to it and somebody says, would you be willing to do that for Leonard Adams? It's his life or yours. Or you pick somebody out here that your personality doesn't quite jive with. You pick somebody out that maybe kind of grates on your nerves a little bit, but is a brother or a sister sitting in this assembly, and ask yourself, would you die for them? Would you? John says we ought to lay down our lives one for another. You know, that's a different ballgame, isn't it, than talking about somebody that you have a blood tie with, or maybe somebody even that you would have some strong tie of filial love for. Sometimes some of us don't get along real well, but we're still brothers and sisters in the Lord. Would you die for that one? Somebody says, well, now, sure I would, Bill. I'd be willing to do that. Would you? See, it's easy to answer you would because you're not under the position of saying that you're given that choice. Brother Johnson alluded to the thought that I presented that I'd seen recently, where in Russia some people were given that choice when the doors of an assembly like this were broken open. And the choice was given to them to renounce their Lord by leaving, and they could have their life, or stay and they'd be put to death. And a few went, and a few went, and a few went, and a few went. And these just weren't hangers-on. Because you see, these were people who had spent a week with the only copy of Scripture they'd ever seen, the Gospel of Luke. They'd torn it up into sections so that each person there had a section of it, and they'd all memorized it. And they'd come back to change pieces so they could memorize some more of it. We can't hardly get some of our kids to memorize their memory work for our Bible classes back here. Some of us, the first time we look at our Bible lesson is when we walk in the door and sit ourselves down, maybe 10 minutes before service starts, and we kind of read back over the few verses we figure we've covered or going to cover. I've seen that happen a lot of times. These were people who had hazarded their lives being where they were, but they left. A lot of them left at that choice. We're not asked to do that. So you say, sure I would. I'd be willing to do that. Well, let's put it to the test. Because you know what? John's smart enough, even after he says that in 1 John 3 and verse 16, to know that even in his day and time where they were going to be given, many of them, that choice of renouncing their faith or literally dying, that generally that's not where the rubber meets the road. That's generally not the choices that's inevitably made. The real choice comes down more so in what he says in verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeing his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? It's easy, you see, for me to say, I'll lay down my life for my brethren when I'm not called upon to do that. But now let me ask you something else. How easy is it to part with that $10 that you've got in your pocket for a brother that has need? Maybe like this brother over in Nigeria who's got to have a hip replacement and has absolutely no insurance at all because that kind of thing is just not heard of where he's at. And it's going to cost at least $10,000 to do it, and some appeals have gone out to brethren. You got enough love to see that, yeah, I want to try to help in that situation. I want to do something there. You're not being asked to make the decision whether you renounce your faith in Christ to live or die. John knew that, but he said, do you have a sacrificial love for God? How does it work when you see your brother has need and you shut up your bowels of compassion against him? No way I'm going to help that kind of fellow. Or what about that hour that you've set aside to watch TV? Hey, let me ask you. You know, this is the epitome of sports life, isn't it? Listen, this isn't Sunday, folks. This is Super Bowl Sunday. And even a war in the Gulf can't change that. And you know what they've got the audacity to do tonight? They've got the audacity to set that kickoff at 6:18. And everybody in this building knows one thing. You can't get this guy to shut up. He isn't even up by 6:18 most of the time. But you couldn't get him to shut up in time to get back home for the kickoff. Probably even if we met at 5 o'clock. Now, let me ask you. Are you willing to make sacrifice of something the world holds in great honor and esteem? That is just the epitome of everything? What about that hour you set aside to watch TV when you don't have time to study your Bible? Or to encourage somebody that needs encouragement? Or go by and visit somebody that's been shut in? What about it? How dwelleth the love of God in us, you see? I've got one of my preacher friends that tells a story about one of the fellows that was a member of the church where he was preaching at one time. And he was a good old boy, and he'd go visit folks that were in the hospital, not just members of the church, but people that he knew where he worked and in the community and whatnot. He was pretty well known. He'd often spend time going to the hospital and visiting, like a lot of us. When he'd get ready to leave, he had a famous saying, and that saying was, "Is there anything I can do to help you out before I go?" And he said, generally, he got the answer that I generally figure I'm going to get when I say that, or when I say, "How you doing?" when you go out the door. You say, "Well, I'm doing terrible," and stop to tell me about it. That's the last thing I expect you to do. I mean, let's face it. Generally, when somebody says, "How you doing?" what do we see? Even if you're not doing very well, you figure nobody wants to know. They say, "Fine, go on." That's the way all of us are. And so he asked that question one time, and a fellow said, "Well, yeah, there is something you can do." He said, "You know, my insurance is not going to cover the entire bill that I've got here, and we're kind of strapped right now. And if you've got $100 you could let me have to help pay on this hospital bill, I'd appreciate it." And he said the fellow stood there and thought, "Well, boy, I never thought somebody would ask me something like that." And he said, and I thought, "Well, I did ask, and I do have it, and he does need it, and, well, I guess I better help him." And so he gave it to him. And he said the next time he went to the hospital, when he got ready to leave, he changed what he was saying. He looked at the fellow in the bed, and he said, "Now, is there anything that I can do for you that won't cost me any money? If there's anything I can do for you that won't cost me any money, I'll do it." And he said, "Do you know what?" He said that for a while, and pretty soon somebody looked at him and said, "Well, yeah, brother, there is something you can do for me." He said, "You know, they had to give me some blood during my surgery, and I need a pint of blood. If I can get enough blood, I can replace all that and won't have to pay for it. So if you've got a pint of blood you could give, I'd be appreciative of that." And he stood there and he thought, "Well, I never thought somebody'd ask for my blood. And I guess I don't have much choice. I've got it, and he needs it, and I told him I'd help him, so he gave a pint of blood." You know what he says now? When he gets down to the end now, he looks at these folks and he says, "Now, if there's anything I can do for you that won't cost me blood nor money, I'll be glad to do it. Just tell me what it is." Well, that's a humorous way to get around the idea of what John's talking about right here. You see, it's not so much the fact that any of us are ever going to be called to put our lives on the line for the cause of Jesus Christ. That may come. And all of us pray that that day never comes, not only for us, but for others. But you see, it's easy to give that which you're not asked to give. But what about those lesser things? What about those lesser gifts? What about that $10? Or what about that time? Or what about that blood? Or whatever it might be. Have you got enough love for that? Somebody says, "Well, now, what about this selflessness?" You know, that one's kind of hard, isn't it? And you better believe it. It sure is. Somebody comes along and they say, I'll tell you what. You know, Bill, I was a little disappointed last Sunday morning when you preached this over here. Because I left thinking, boy, he should have really come down on us. He should have really reached out there. He did a little bit at the end, but you just really didn't do what needed to be done. You really needed to step out there and let this bunch have it. If ever a church needed a lesson on perfect love expressed one toward another, it's this church. And if there was ever a time in this church, it is right now. And do you know how I know that? I know that's true. Because this bunch of people around here don't love me like they should. They don't treat me like they should. Some of these folks out here won't speak to me. They don't bring any food to my house. And they just don't treat me right. Now, I want you to know something. If that's what you've been thinking, and you all deny it right now, won't you? But if that's what you've been thinking, I want you to know one thing. I'm talking to you. Whoever you are, I'm talking to you. I need what I'm saying this morning. That's what I'm saying. But I'm talking to you. I'm talking to all of us. I'm not pointing the finger at this side or at that side, or for that matter, for those of us who are stuck right down the middle between the bunch of them. I'm talking about all of us. And what I've got to say hits you just like it does me. When you get down to this idea that these folks aren't doing this for me, we forgot selflessness. Selflessness talks about the idea of another or of others, however you want to look at it. You see, love is not something that you wait on somebody else to express to you. It is something you express to others. And while we express it, what we are doing is demonstrating our love one for another, and we are demonstrating the quality that God has talked about and has manifested toward us. You know, love is something you express to others. You don't just sit back and say, well, I'll express it to you if you express it to me. It's not kind of like, you know, a young man and a young woman in some of the very early stages where they really think that they found the right person. And one of them says, well, don't you have anything else to say? And one of them may look at it and say, well, I'll say I love you if you say you love me. You know, or I tell you and you don't tell me. It's not like that. It's something that we are eagerly waiting to express it to others who may not be even expressing that to us. You know, one of the ways maybe I can illustrate this is sometimes in the marriage. You know, sadly, I've seen some young people who are getting ready to get married. And they're thinking as they go into the marriage is what they're going to get out of it. And I'm going to tell you, if you go into a marriage with the idea of what you're going to get out of that marriage, rather than what you're going to put into it, you're sure to be disappointed. If a young man goes into a marriage and his thinking is not that this young lady that he's finally singled out above everybody else, and that he's willing to say that he's going to forsake all others for her and be true unto her and only unto her until death they do part, and that what he's interested in doing is making her happy, is seeing about her interest and her needs and caring for her, if he doesn't go into that thinking like that, but thinking about what she's going to do for him, he's going to be disappointed. And if she goes into it thinking what she's going to get out of it, what he's going to provide for her, rather than what she's going to put into it, and how she's going to see to his interest and his needs and be concerned about the things he's concerned about, she's going to be disappointed. And the two who go into it with this determinate resolution that they are looking for the best interest of their partner or their companion, I want to tell you what they've done. They've solidified themselves against the forces of the adversary who is going to try to get them to turn their head and look at somebody else somewhere or another down the line. You see, love doesn't say, what can my marriage, or what can the church, or what can my children, or what can my brethren do for me? It says, what can I do for others? And our eyes are not really opened unto God until we see what we can do for others. And then I suggest you get down to a real hard part. And that is this idea of its being undeserved. Are you aware of the fact that there are some people that you've got to love that don't deserve your love? They don't act towards you like they deserve to be loved. In fact, they're pretty easy, if you want to get right down to it, to hate and not to love. Let me ask you, have you seen the pictures of the captured Allied flyers that Iraqi TV has shown? What emotion fills you when you see the way it appears those young men have been treated? Does just warm benevolence ooze out of you toward their captors? Or does it just downright make you angry and mad? Mad enough to say, I think what we ought to do is quit fooling with this bunch and just go ahead and nuke them. Get it over with. Now, if you can see that, and war produces those kind of feelings, by the way, if you can see that in that kind of extreme example, you ought to be able to see that in regard to one another. You know, it's easy to say, I'll treat you right when you treat me right. I'll speak to you when you speak to me. I'll do for you when you've done for me. But it's not very easy to do that when that's not being returned. And when we get into the position where we decide we're not going to do something or be a part of something because of somebody else, then we put ourselves in a position that if God had thought about us like that, you'd sit there as the most miserable person that's ever been, because you'd sit there lost without any hope of eternal glory whatsoever. Because God didn't show that kind of attitude toward you. And he says, you can't show that kind of attitude toward one another. Not toward anybody. There are some people that we love because they deserve to be loved, because of the relationship we sustain to them. And there are some that we must love who don't deserve it at all. There are some enemies that we have who deserve love. That's what Jesus taught. There are some people who will mistreat us and despitefully use us and may speak evil of us. But Jesus says you've got to love those people, that you've got to treat them as he treated you when you weren't on speaking terms with him by sin, when there was not anything commendable in you that would have caused him to say, go ahead, for that person, I deserve to have that nail driven through my hand so that I can die on this cross. Not a one of us are there. It is an undeserved kind. In Matthew 5, Jesus taught along these lines of who to love and how to love in verses 43 on down through verse 48. They're rather familiar verses. And he shows that we are to even love our enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. In other words, when you do that toward those who don't deserve it, you're doing what God did for man. Because after all, God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. And if you just love them that love you, what reward have you? Why, even sinners do the same thing as that. And if you just salute your brethren only, what do you more than that? Even the publicans do that. Kind of love Jesus wants in us is talked about in verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. God is perfect. His love is perfect. And what he's saying is he loved us when we didn't love him. And what that says is there's not a person sitting in this assembly this morning who has an excuse for refusing to love anybody else. That's true, period. That's true for me, just as it's true for you. It's true about your relationship toward me as it is my relationship towards you. I don't have any excuse not to love you. I don't have any justification or right to stick my nose up in the air and say I don't have to. And when I do, that's the devil. That's not the Lord. And it's not the Lord for any of us. No one has treated any of us in such a way that we are without responsibility toward him or toward her if the love of God abides in us. And maybe what we're saying is it doesn't. And finally, it's spiritually directed. You know, true love seeks first and above all things the spiritual well-being and welfare of others. If I truly, as I've told you before, if I truly love my wife, I will never put Cherie in a position to her spiritual detriment. I will never ask of her. I will never require of her. Nor will I provide the circumstances or the arrangements that will be to the spiritual detriment of her. If a wife truly loves her husband, she will not nag him into getting a better paying job. A better paying job, maybe, to where it's going to take him and her and their children into an area of the country where there is no faithful church of the Lord and where their faith may grow weak to the point that it may just be non-existent, and to where just for those few dollars and that social step up the ladder on the road to success, it cost them their soul. There is no wife who will nag her husband into getting a second job to where his time is so wrapped up and tied up and just involved in trying to take care of his health and his two jobs so that they can have more of the creature comforts that are associated with this life to where he does not have time for God nor the things of God. If you truly love your companion as a husband or as a wife, you will never expect nor require nor treat them and put them in such a position that it will work to their spiritual evil rather than their spiritual good, because true love is always spiritually directed. True love will expect the same out of us toward our children. Yes, we'll give them things. And there will be times that we will give them the help and the assistance that they need. But there are going to be some times when they're going to get themselves into some situations and some predicaments by virtue of their own decision and by virtue of their own choice and by virtue of sin that the best thing you can do is to let them learn the lesson that sin teaches. You get them out of it, you pamper them, you shield them, and you shelter them, and it may be that what is going to end up transpiring is that it will not work to their spiritual good. And I don't care what name, I don't care what reputation, I don't care what glory and honor that you've been able to provide or to shelter, what you've done is to help that one end up in a position where they're going to be more susceptible to the clutches of the devil than ever before. And that's hard. But I'm going to tell you, perfect love has never been easy. Look at it. You think that was easy? For God to, as it were, be on the throne of heaven and watch his son die at the hands of sinful men, when at the very snap of his fingers it could have all been changed? It never has been easy. Perfect love, shown by God, required in man, expressed in man, one toward another. Do you have that perfect love of God? Is it seen in you? Have you availed yourself of the marvelous benefits of that perfect love that God has expressed toward man when he provided his son to be the propitiation for our sins? If not, the time to do that's now. The realization and the recognition of the fact that you are a sinner and that Christ has died for you and that your faith in Christ causes you to repent of your sins, to confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you're willing to be baptized, recognizing that as Romans 6 verses 3 through 6 demonstrates, that in doing that you've contacted his blood, so that when you're raised from that watery grave of baptism, you are made free from sin and you walk in newness of life. You walk in a way that will expect out of you the manifestation toward others of what God has declared in you of perfect love. Are you here this morning as one who needs the perfect love of God to cleanse you of every iniquity and sin? Are you here as one who's done that, not lived as you should have? The expression of perfect love in you has not been there, that you've turned your back on the Lord, you've not been active and responsible in your duties or sacrificial, and sin has entered your life. If that's the case, you need to repent. You need to return to God and to that right relationship with him. The opportunity to avail yourself of perfect love is yours right now. What will you do with it? While we sing this song to encourage you, won't you come?